Well, we need help this morning, don't we? If you would bow with me and ask the Lord to guide us in this time. Father, we ask that you would work through your word. Lord, we ask that you would cause it to speak to our hearts, Lord, to change us, to conform us more to Jesus. Lord, we understand that we are new creations. Lord, we understand that you have, even as Tim read this morning, Lord, you have saved us and created us now for good works in Christ. We want to know what it means now to be those who have been changed, who can live out their lives in righteousness. Help us to hear your word and to obey it. Father, we need your help, Lord. We need your help to work through my faltering words, Lord. I have many, many, many deficiencies, and Lord, we need you by your Spirit to cause fruit to come from this time of study. So, Lord, we ask these things, Lord, looking to you with expectation and eager longing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a comedian once wrote, "Happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city." I clearly took him at face value the last 5 years, since I lived 3,079 miles away from my family. Why did I move back? But jokes aside, you know, families are interesting, aren't they? They have this unique ability to draw out our worst reactions. We've all experienced that. Sometimes it feels like we can get along with just anybody, except our families. And you know, our interactions with our families are often so painfully revealing. Because the way we interact with our families is something that we are either proud of and we want others to see at times, or something that we try to keep hidden behind closed and locked doors. Many, a boyfriend or girlfriend, for example, is ashamed to bring their significant other to their family to meet them, because of what they'll see. So if our relationships with our families show the world so much about who we are, is there a way to live in those families that will show forth health and flourishing and vibrancy in the church, so that even our families would be a testimony to the grace of God at work in our lives? Is that possible? You know, it is possible. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And last week, we looked at the way that new creational marriages operate. And we looked at those marriages as part of this discourse that now Paul is entering into about the family. He deals with it in three parts: marriage first, parents and children second, and slaves and masters third. And Paul addresses each of these topics under that broad heading of the new creational family. How can we live in a healthy way that brings glory to God as new creations in our church? So today, we're going to look at Ephesians 6, 1-9, which follows that first section on marriage, as Paul turns to instruct us how a new creation family works with regard to children and parents, but also in regard to another pillar of the ancient family, the slave and master relationship. And we'll see how that works as well. So open your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 6, 1-9. And I'll read. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise, "so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So the first thing Paul draws our attention to is this instruction to children in verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And it might be remarkable to us, or unremarkable to us today, where maybe children are used to being seen holding the reins of the relationship with their parents, possibly. It might be unremarkable to us that Paul addresses these children. But that was a very remarkable thing in the ancient world, that Paul would formulate his address actually to the kids in the church. Usually a household address of this kind was only given to a father, and there are other household addresses like this in the ancient world. But what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that children in the church, both boys and girls, they're not secondary citizens of the church at all, but important participants in the families that make up the church. And Paul's instruction to them was important. He considered it necessary to address them. And I actually formulated some of this message to be addressed to kids, forgetting that most of the kids are now gone because regular Sunday school has started. So I'm going to still address it that way, actually, a little bit at this portion of the sermon. And you just have to imagine yourself as a kid hearing these words, or use it to talk to your own children. And I address it to these kids saying, kids, listen up. God's word isn't something that is just for our parents. It's not. This instruction is aimed at you. Paul addresses you here because he knows that the way you follow the Bible's teaching is fundamentally important for the health of the church. I think that's an exhortation we can give to our children. That's true. This is important. And what does Paul tell them? He says, obey your parents in the Lord. I think children and our children need to be taught that they have an authority over them that is given by God, until the time when their parents, when we, are no longer the direct authorities in their lives, when they are able to function independently from us. So, for a child, they're not independent when they're an infant. They're not independent despite what they think, even when they enter the teenage years, 15, 16, 17, maybe as early as 3 for some of us. But until then, children are called to real obedience to their parents, who are their immediate authorities given to them by God. And what does that obedience then look like? Well, did you notice those words? Obey as is right in the Lord. Very similar to the instruction he's given now to the marriage that came before this. That means that we're to obey as children with a willing heart as to Jesus. And it means that children are to obey in everything that is pleasing to Jesus. Parents certainly can't ask their children to sin. That's not right. But in everything else, a child's obedience needs to be from the heart as to the Lord. And that's hard for kids, isn't it? Maybe they'd look at me if they were here in this audience, which they're not, and they'd say, but Brent, you really don't know how hard it is to submit to my parents. That might have been something that I said at one point in my life. But you know what? Luke 2, 51 says this. And Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to his parents. Jesus Christ was obedient to his parents. Isn't that remarkable? If it was right for Jesus, who was fully God, to willingly obey his own sinful parents, then don't you think it would be right for children to obey their sinful parents? I mean, a child might think it's hard to submit to their parents because they believe they might know better in a given situation. You know what? Sometimes they might. But Jesus always knew better than his parents. Every time. You can imagine Joseph saying, son, I think it's time you went to bed. And Joseph might have addressed Jesus this way, but maybe Jesus knew, you know what, I have approximately 2 hours left of productive work time, and I know that because I'm God, and I am studying the Word of God anyway, but I will submit to my earthly father because it is right for me to do it. Again, this is an encouragement to him, to us. God himself took on flesh and submitted to his earthly parents, like children are commanded to submit to their parents here. And God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, he only ever did what was right. And submission then is right for children too. And the reason for this is that God did not order the family to function with children who dictate to their parents how they ought to behave, but the other way around. So there's the commandment, be obedient. Children, be obedient to your parents. But Paul, as you've noticed, I'm sure, also grounds his command to obedience in verses 2 to 3 with this quotation from the Old Testament. So look at those verses with me. And Paul writes, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. There's a few things we need to look at here. First, notice the way that Paul quotes from the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Why is that? I think there's a lot of complicated ways we could explain this, but simply put, I think it's for this reason. The obedience that Israel was called to is only now finally fully possible for those who are new creations in Christ. This is something that's possible now for new creatures in Christ, children who are believers in Jesus. And it's according to his revealed righteousness and his purposes. So it's not saying that only Christian kids should obey. General righteousness that's now available, though, and able to be lived out by those who truly are walking with Christ. Israel in the Old Testament had this revealed will from God, but they couldn't live it out perfectly until Christ came. Until there was this union with Christ which brought life to their inner beings, causing righteousness to be lived out from them as they walked with Christ. So that means that God now has made a way for this sort of righteousness that he's always looked for to be lived out in his new creation family. I think that also is an encouragement for our children. That means that children who we have in this congregation who are saved, we can encourage them that, you know what, God's equipped you for this. This is a display of an undoing of the curse, undoing of sin and brokenness in this world, as Jesus displays his new creation family here in our midst. And I think there's even more here. We need to notice this too, that there is a reward that accompanies this command. I mean, that's pretty cool. That's the motivation for children, isn't it? God says obedience to parents will help them to live a blessed and a long life. So here's the question. Is Paul saying that everyone who obeys their parents will have a super long life and be really blessed all the time? Is that what he's saying? Can't we think of some examples of people who have been obedient to their parents and who have had a life of suffering and pain? I think that's the case. I think we can think of those examples. So what is Paul getting at here? Well, I think it's this way. I think that Paul is letting you know, letting us know, the ingredients for a healthy life here on earth in a general way. Not every recipe produces cookies, for example. If you want cookies, you must add the right ingredients, right? If you add rotten eggs and some mortar oil and maybe a fig or two, you're not going to have cookies. You've used the wrong ingredients. If you desire a healthy and a long life in this world, the way that God has ordered this universe to be, is that one of the ingredients you must use is obedience to your parents. I think this makes sense to us intuitively too as we think about it. If you've strained your relationship with your parents when you were young by persistent disobedience, and you think of your kids now too, if there's straining there and rebellion, how likely is it that there will be help for them when they want to go to college? There will be help and assistance for them when they want to buy a car or have a cosigner for their mortgage. Again, these are just a couple examples, but I think it's the case that generally those who are obedient to their parents and have good relationships with them have more advantages in this life than those who have rebelled against their parents and do not have good relationships with them. This is just one of the ways that God has ordered this world. And those advantages lead to better opportunities for them in the future, more financial security, more employability, I think, even often better health. And people, of course, around them who can help them when times are hard. That family is a net given by God. On the other hand, I think that if the opposite ingredient is used, rebellion rather than obedience, what happens? We hardly have to think about it that long. It's not a recipe for flourishing. It's not a recipe for happiness. It's a recipe for suffering and pain. So I think we can encourage our children that the very fact that God has given them parents is a blessing, and it's an advantage to them, especially if they are godly parents. If we are godly parents for our kids, that's a huge advantage for them. It doesn't mean that they're going to obey everything that we say, but we can encourage them that this is a way that will go well with you, giving your life in obedience to us, recognizing our authority over you by God. So Paul tells us that there's this general blessing for living a life of obedience to our parents, but I think there's more here too. You know, so far we've been looking at that younger stage of life and the authority of parents over us. But notice the quotation from the Old Testament. We're commanded to honor our parents. A little bit of a different word. There's obedience in that first verse, and then the quotation in verses 2 and 3 has honor your parents. And so here's another pertinent question. At what age should we stop obeying that command? I get into discussions with this with a good Chinese-American friend of mine, a really dear friend. And the eastern part of this world has much stronger beliefs about this than we do. They think a child's obedience does not go away when they're an adult. And they maybe have the pendulum swung the other direction, where even in their 30s and 40s, they have a hard time doing something that their parents say not to do. And then he points out, well, maybe you Westerners have gone too far the other direction. So what does this look like for an adult? Where does honor command begin and stop? Well, I don't know all the answers to that question, but there is some help here where Jesus quotes the same fifth commandment from Exodus 20. And he quotes it in Mark 7, verses 10 to 13. And Jesus says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you said," he's talking to the Pharisees, "if you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." So the situation here was that the Pharisees taught you could declare your property Corban. That is, you could declare over it that it was dedicated to the temple. And thereby, in doing that, you'd avoid caring for your parents in their old age because your property was already committed to this temple. Right? So you don't have to care for your parents. This property is now, you know, sorry, mom and dad, I apologize that you're destitute, but look, I'm really holy. And Jesus showed these Pharisees that this sort of thinking was disobedience to the fifth commandment. It was unjust and it was horrendous and abhorrent before the eyes of God. He opposed this thinking, and he opposed the Pharisees' lack of care for their own parents and their old age. So I think it's instructive for us. I think that one of the ways that we honor our parents is by recognizing that even adults honor their parents by their care for them as they become, in their old age, vulnerable members of society. And you know what? Paul confirms this in his writings as well. If you look at 1 Timothy 5:4, I won't read the text here. Paul shows the way that responsibility for care of parents is primarily or first on the shoulders of the family. He's talking about widows who are widows indeed. First, let the family care for them. before it comes to the church, because there's a responsibility he recognizes that's in obedience to the way God's ordered the universe. We must care, show honor to our parents. So I think that it's kind of an interesting thing to talk about, isn't it? In our world, where we have such strong social nets, maybe we don't think about this very often. Or maybe if we do think about it, we think about it more like this. Oh, okay, I guess we'll do a little reno, get ready for mom to move in. But part of what it means to be a healthy new creational family is for you to offer your worship to Jesus by caring for your elderly parents, showing them honor and respect. Children, obey your parents. And I think also from this passage, adult children, continue to honor them. For this is right in the Lord. So Paul writes to children. But as we move on, Paul turns and he addresses next parents. Look at verse 4 with me. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Why are fathers singled out here? Is that a good question? Are mothers allowed to be harsh with their kids? Is that what Paul's saying? No, I mean, clearly mothers can't be harsh either. So in a general sense, I think these instructions are for both mother and father. But Paul does single out fathers, I think, for two reasons. One, I think because of the way that a father bears an ultimate responsibility for the home. The buck stops with dad. I think there's a responsibility that Paul recognizes and he's looking at here. And second, I think it's that there's a stereotypical reality that's at play here. It's a very general sense. In a very general sense, fathers can stereotypically be harsher with their kids than their mothers can. It's not always the case. It's a very general statement. But I think there is a tendency where we can be harsh with our kids. So what is provoking then, if this is for us, what is provoking our children to anger look like? What is Paul talking about when he tells us not to do it? How might that occur, that provoking of your children to anger? You know, I was doing some reading this week, and I found an old Baptist theologian by the name of John Gill. He's a really famous, beloved Baptist theologian, and he wrote this. I thought it was pretty good, so I'm going to quote it to you. He said, "Fathers must not provoke their children either by words." So he kind of divides up what he says here into words and deeds. So first, by words, by unjust and unreasonable commands, by condemning and reproachful language, by frequent and public, isn't it interesting, public chidings. That does crush a child's heart, doesn't it? By indiscreet and passionate expressions, speaking of our emotions and anger. Then he divides it to the second half, nor by deeds, by actions, preferring one to another. Wow, that could be a serious source of exasperation and anger for kids. By denying them the necessities of life, by not allowing them proper recreation. Kids, rejoice, go play sports. By severe and cruel blows and inhuman usage, by not giving them suitable education, by an improper disposal of them in marriage. That's especially true of a time gone by, but possibly true in some cultures today. And by profusely spending their estates and leaving nothing to them. It's interesting too, isn't it? So though it's very old, I think that John Gill's words here are helpful. There's some general things here that I think get the wheels turning for us. Because God's given us this incredible authority over our kids, but because we're sinful, it's true that we can wield that authority in a way that crushes them rather than build them up. It can exasperate them. It can lead them to anger. You know, as I was thinking about this, I'm a new father, so I'm getting into really tenuous territory here. I recognize that. But if you bear with me, I have a few things to say. I think one of the areas we fail most often in this is by provoking our children with our impatience. Is that true? Do we get frustrated? You know, we're tired, we come home, and the kid does something that just drives you crazy, and you don't have any patience at all. You kind of fly off the handle or respond with a harsh word. We must be gracious, long-suffering, and patient as parents. You know, the thing about kids is that they're kids. They're not adults. They make mistakes. They get noisy, and they break things. And I think it's true that we need to train them to be mature and careful and appropriate, but we must also not ever allow our frustration to burst out at them just because we lack self-control. Or because we expect them to behave in every area of their life as a mature adult. That's not where they're at. We need to have grace towards them. God is gracious with you. And you know what? He is a loving father that you must model in your relationship with your kids. The last time that you messed up before the Lord, did he grow impatient with you? When you sinned? When you didn't do as you ought to have done? Or was he gracious and compassionate and merciful? Extend that same attitude to your kids. And I think there's an appropriate question here. What do we do when we fail in this? We can live out the gospel in real life with them when we fail. And we can do this by getting down on our knees and admitting to our kids that we were wrong. You can admit to them when you sinned against them, and you can ask for their forgiveness. You know, you don't give up your authority by doing that. You use your authority to teach them that mommy and daddy need forgiveness too. I had a friend tell me a while back about the way that this worked out in their own family. And he was asking his kids forgiveness. I think it was his daughter. And she was crying, sitting on the table, kicking her legs. And through tears, his daughter said, "Daddy, I forgive you, but you need to go and ask forgiveness from Jesus too." Isn't that awesome? Like that's great. That's the best reaction we could hope for. We want to leverage our lives so that our kids see the gospel in 3D in every area of their own existence. That child knew that sin wasn't just sin against a human being, but because of their parents' modeling, they knew that sin was sin that was ultimately against God. They knew that their parents needed forgiveness and grace from Jesus as they do. That's beautiful. Another way we can exasperate our kids, I think, and drive them to anger, though, is by allowing our approval to rest on their performance. By allowing our approval to rest on their performance. We all feel this, I think. We want our kids to be the best at X, Y, or Z, don't we? But sometimes I think we can crush our kids and provoke them to anger when we do this. We can place weights on their shoulders that they feel obligated to live up to, but that are nowhere in Scripture. They're really just an extension of our own pride. Don't love your child because of their performance. Love them because they're your child. And when I was in Vermont, one of the pastors there told me that his adult son at one point in his life came home from college and said, "Mom and Dad, I need to talk to you." And there's a lot of expectation of a negative reaction. He expected this to be a very hard conversation, because he came home and he said, "You know, Mom and Dad, I'm not a Christian. I'm not walking with Jesus, and I don't really have an intention of walking with Jesus right now." And the pastor said, "Look, John, I'm your father. My love for you isn't based on whether you are a Christian or not. My love for you isn't based on your performance in any area. My love for you is based on the fact that I am your father and that you are my son. I think that's beautiful. And I think it's true. That's the kind of love that we as Christians receive from God because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God doesn't look at us and say, your performance is limiting my love for you right now. No, God looks at me and says, Brent, I know you're filled with shame and guilt because of your sin, and I know you struggle right now to think that I love you based on your performance, but I don't. I love you because you are my son. This doesn't mean that we have to approve of all of our kids' decisions. It doesn't mean that we have to say that their sin is okay. But I think it affirms that we can extend our love and care to them, not based on anything they do, but based on the fact that God gave them to us as our children. And for Wes and his son John in Vermont, God used that honesty and love as a witness that one day down the road led John to repentance and faith in Jesus. You have that opportunity as well. Love your kids. Care for them. Seek their best. Pray for them. Speak truth to them. Show compassion and concern for them. But don't burden them with a weight of requirement that they can't live up to. And I think that this behavior of modeling the gospel in our relationships with our kids is part of what Paul says to us positively in verse 4. He says, don't do this, don't provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think Paul's commanding us here to raise our kids in righteousness and in the gospel. I think he's commanding us to train our children for it, to teach them about God's truths and his ways, to teach them with joy, to teach them while we sit, like Deuteronomy 6 says, right? While we walk, while we go out. He's calling us to bathe everything with the gospel and to teach them at every opportunity about the love of God for sinners like them as our hearts are compelled by that same truth. There's a friend of mine who stands out to me in the way that he did this with his kids. He's a couple generations up the chain from where I am. His kids are grown. But I loved talking to him about his relationship with his boys especially. He was diligent with them. And he was creative in the way that he did this. And his love for Jesus and his delight in Christ were the foundation of all the discussions that he had with his boys. So as they'd drive down the highway and they'd see a billboard with some suggestive thing on it, or maybe a graffitied F-word on the sidewalk, he'd take the opportunity to talk with his boys about sex and the culture that they lived in, and the awesome way that God had designed men and women to function in marriage. He was positive about it. He was honest with them about what God had created, but he had this overarching love and awe of God and his beauty in creating what is good. And he contrasted that with the way that the world corrupted those things. He said, boys, look at this awesome God and what he's done. Let's delight in that. Let's live for that. How can we talk about it? How can I help you? He'd have those sorts of conversations with his boys. When they saw something beautiful in the scenery around them as they were driving down the road, his word would turn to pointing it out to his kids and praising God. Look at this. Look at the way that God is so intricate and creative, that he has put these pieces together to bring glory to himself and this animal or this piece of scenery or whatever. It was beautiful talking to this man and seeing the way that his delight in Jesus spilled over to all these conversations with his kids. And I have another friend who does this really well when he disciplines his kids. I was just so surprised and encouraged to see this. I hadn't seen much of it before, but he always clearly taught them when he disciplined them. He explained how rebellion is ultimately rebellion against the Lord, that he was an authority in the lands given to them by God. He would use that to point them toward their need for forgiveness, their need for a new heart. And he said, I'm going to discipline you now, but I'm disciplining you within this context, within this framework, that I want you to understand about the gospel. It was awesome to see that. We were in their house a lot in Louisville, Heather and I, with their kids. We got to see this a lot. We were really encouraged by it. Leverage your time with your children for training them in the gospel. You know, it's easy to be passive and to relax, isn't it? It's easy not to do this, to get home and to not be engaged. It's easy to tell your kids a few things here and there, to give them some instructions, but maybe in a way that really doesn't come from your own heart. Maybe in a way that is not backed up by your own obedient life. You know what? Kids are smart. If you just talk to them about these truths all the time, or even from time to time, but don't live them out, they'll pick up on it. If they see you trying to convince them to live for Jesus, when they see that you don't live for Jesus, it's going to be problematic. The best thing that you can do to raise your kids in the fear and admonition in the Lord is to be a Christian yourself. And the good news of the gospel is that we can call out to Jesus for salvation, to have his blood wash away our sins and make us new. And if we already are Christians here in this room, then I think the best way to do this is to live a life that is immersed in God's kingdom purposes ourselves. It's to actively use our interactions with brothers and sisters in the Lord to edify those brothers and sisters in Christ. It's to care for those who are hurting in the congregation and to do it as a family. So your kids are involved and they see. Have the neighbors over for dinner and be praying for them with your kids in advance. Pray for the salvation of sinners as a family. Pray often and then witness to them and with your kids around. Attend church regularly. Show your kids that church isn't a secondary thing that you get to when you have time, but a priority in your life. You know what? If everything else is more important in your life than church, then the Christian life of the church won't be a priority for your kids either. If it's not a priority for you, it will not be for your children. We are to live lives that are diligent and strategic and creative, to leverage them for this gospel, to train our kids in every way that they would grow in Christ. Raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So Paul's given this instruction to children and to parents, this second pillar of that broad rubric of the family, the new creational family, the church. But next he turns to slaves and masters. It's a little strange to us because we don't have slaves and masters in our own communities, but it was an essential component of the ancient family. Look at verses 5 to 9 with me. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. And because of the cultural distance between us and ancient Ephesus, I think we need to take a little time to grapple with the background of this text and some ideas about slavery before we dive in. So first, notice that the ESV and even actually the NESB don't translate bondservant as slave. But I think that's a desire to try and distinguish slavery from in the ancient world from maybe more modern slavery, but the word still ought to be slave. And then we might ask ourselves, okay, so how did slavery even happen in the ancient world? Well, there's, I think, four primary ways that slavery came about. So one was that people would be kidnapped by pirates or by bandits and sold into slavery. Two, often this is terrible, but often unwanted children were left out to die by exposure in the ancient world. And people would grab some of those kids before they died, and they would raise them as slaves. 3, it was often the case that victorious nations would enslave some of the conquered nation. So you have Rome come in and conquer all these territories and take some of them as slaves. And 4, people who are bankrupt, you know, we don't have these awesome debtors' laws and bankruptcy rules that we have today. They would sell themselves into slavery to pay for their debts. And then once you were a slave in the ancient world, your master had the right to treat you harshly if he wanted to. You were your master's property. And that kind of looks pretty good for masters, doesn't it? You know, think, okay, I want to be the master situation. I don't want to be in the slave situation here. That looks good and it looks rosy, but this is a chaotic situation. Pliny the Younger is an ancient historian. He actually wrote more than once that he suspected several of his friends who were that kind of master class were murdered while they were traveling with their slaves. They disappeared. The opportunity to get back at a harsh master was sometimes too good to give up. So as you can imagine, the tranquil home, you know, this perfect family, is not a slam dunk in a household where embittered slaves are over here and the master is over here under the same roof. This is a recipe for problems. Paul writes into a context of tumultuous home lives. And he writes to slaves to obey their masters because he wants the ancient home to be unified and at peace and healthy so that it contributes to the health of the church as a new creation. And what does Paul command slaves? Well, he writes this: obey your masters in the flesh. Notice that qualification, in the flesh. There is a limit to a master's authority. They're only fleshly masters. This order of things that we live in right now is temporal. It's not eternal. And Paul knows that the eternal reality is that slaves and masters are one in Christ. And he wanted slaves and masters to both have that reality in mind as he instructed them. And this was especially pertinent in the church, where it wouldn't have been impossible by any means for a slave to be an elder over their master if they are both were Christians. Yet Paul still calls slaves to serve their masters with sincerity of heart as they would serve Jesus. And the difficult thing for us is this question: was Paul affirming slavery then? I really don't think so. Consider this. Paul's instruction here and the nature of righteousness in the church in general would have a negative effect on the existence of slavery as the church expanded. So I gave those 4 primary ways that slavery came into the world, right, in the ancient world. Well, think about how those sources would be affected as the righteousness of the church grew. If you have, 1, that kidnapping thing, that doesn't happen in the church. Okay, so that source of slavery is extinguished. 2, Christian parents don't leave their kids up to die on the hillside. So we have another source extinguished. 3, the church doesn't fight national wars. We're not a national entity. We're not subjugating nations and making them our slaves. There goes a third source. 4, crippling debt of church members will be cared for by the church. We don't need to sell ourselves into bankruptcy, or at least in the church when it's functioning well. And if the sources of slavery are dealt with, then slavery itself will eventually end. And I think historically this is precisely what has happened in the world today. As the church grew and expanded and had positive influence in the cities and the countries around them, and as men like William Wilberforce worked, slavery became less and less. Certainly it's still in this world. I'm not saying it's not here. But there is an effect of righteousness as it grows in the church that confronts slavery. So I don't think Paul condones slavery, but he does give instruction for slaves in their current position. He doesn't instruct them hypothetically for a future day when they're finally free. He tells them now what to do. He says that rather than serving their masters well when they are watched by way of eye service and refusing to do anything when watchful eyes are absent, to instead serve from the heart as to the Lord. Because their service wasn't outside of the will of God, even while they were enslaved. Jesus was the one that they were ultimately serving, even in their current situation. And their willing service would lead to peace in the home when they stopped fighting against their masters. And it would lead to a beautiful testimony of the gospel, much the same way Peter instructs wives to win their husbands over without a word by their submissive behavior. Moreover, in verse 8, Paul says slaves should serve all the while, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free. Paul encourages these slaves that their righteous actions, even as slaves, will be rewarded, no matter what their circumstances here on earth. So I think that Paul's instruction here for slaves, if you picture yourself as a slave hearing this, is actually redemptive. It helps them to find contentment in service to God, not by striving for a freedom that they don't have, but by submitting to God's sovereign will and embracing the reality that they can serve Jesus where they are, as they willingly give themselves to their duties, living out the fullness of the Spirit by their submission. And then in verse 9, Paul turns his attentions to masters. Look at verse 9 with me. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So Paul's strategy here, I think, is to remind masters, the slaves that you have are God's children too, just like you are. And there's an irony here too. He says, your master is in heaven. He's saying, you're a slave, actually, too, and don't forget it. Masters ought to take caution. Their behavior over their slaves would be judged. And God doesn't show partiality for masters over slaves. He judges righteous actions regardless of that position. So in summary, Paul's interested in healthy families in the church. And his instruction for both masters and slaves is an instruction that leads to peace. It undercuts the hostile relationship that often existed between slaves and masters in the homes of the ancient world. So you can imagine, as slaves and masters were saved and embraced Paul's teaching, they would shine forth this new creation life as a witness to the world around them, that something here was different in this family. Paul isn't condoning slavery, as we've said. He just gives instruction that would lead to peace for as long as it still existed, while at the same time adding this essential teaching to the equality of slaves and masters that the church would use to fight slavery as it grew. Right? That eternal reality, that eternal equality, it's a bit of a ticking time bomb for the institution of slavery in the church, as people think about what that equality looks like down the road as the church grows. So how can we learn from the slave-master instruction here? We don't have slaves and masters in this church, I hope. Maybe some of us feel like that, but it's not true. Well, I think we need to work on getting our minds around the reality that submission and obedience aren't terrible things just because there are those in our lives who sinfully abuse their authority. I think we learn here that submission brings glory to God as we in the church submit joyfully to the authorities that God has ordained for us, whomever they might be. How can I possibly say this? It seems very countercultural. Well, our model is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, clothed in human flesh, did nothing of his own authority, but fully submitted himself to God the Father. And he didn't live out that submission only when it was fair, only when it was comfortable, only when it was convenient. In Jesus' perfect submission to the Father, to the point of death on the cross, it's at that point that the world sees him in his beauty and his majesty. It is in Jesus' willingness to submit to frail, sinful men who ruled that he was guilty and who led him to Calvary. It's there that our redemption is won. It was within Jesus' power to resist and to crush his enemies, but he did not do it. He was submissive. God the Son willingly poured out his own blood in obedience and perfect submission. God the Son, the most exalted being in the universe, became a slave, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And he did it for our salvation. He's our model. Submission is not a bad word for the church. Let me ask you this then. How is your submission to the Lord going? You are his slave. Are you serving him gladly in obedience? Or are you holding out on him and serving by way of eye service as a man pleaser? You know, that's easy enough to do, isn't it? Just work hard enough that no one notices how you're doing. Brothers and sisters, you are bondservants. You are slaves of Jesus. You are to obey him as his slave. Nothing you would be asked to obey could ever be as difficult as what Jesus was asked to obey. Yet he did it willingly, to the glory of God. You know what? Your obedience in your situation can bring glory to God too, as you live out Jesus' character in that particular arena. It's true for all of us. It's true for the families in the church. We need healthy families that are full of the Spirit in this church. We looked a few weeks ago the way that submission is actually an evidence of the Spirit's filling in our lives. And for our families to be healthy and to grow, each relationship within the family must seize the truth that submission isn't a dirty word. It is something that shows the presence of the Spirit in your lives. It is something that is necessary for flourishing families and a healthy church. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ as you have humble hearts and serve each other. Also submit, wives to husbands, children to parents, church members to the elders, teachers, citizens to governing authorities. Live your obedience well, willingly from the heart, so that you demonstrate that you are full of God himself, full of the presence of Jesus Christ by his Spirit as you walk in submission. If you give yourself to this, you'll be giving yourself to the imitation of Jesus, to the glory of God. Your families won't be families that your friends recoil at and don't want to be around and hide from, but there'll be a sweet demonstration of the beauty of Jesus' submission to his Father. May that be the case, and we live out the gospel together. Let's ask God for his grace to obey. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are confronted by your teaching about the family. It's not what we're used to hearing, Lord, but we are encouraged so much by looking at Jesus. Lord, we're encouraged to know that your word doesn't say the same thing about suffering that the world says about suffering. We're encouraged that your word teaches us that suffering can be something that brings you much glory as we walk through it in obedience. Lord, help us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but to be humble, to be willing to serve each other in humility, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. I pray for our families. I pray for our marriages, God, that wives would eagerly submit to their husbands and husbands would eagerly sacrifice their lives for the good of their wives. Father, I pray that the children of this church would respond well to their parents' correction, that you would save them. God, I pray for the children that have been part of this church in the past and have walked away from your church and from your word. Lord, I ask that you would, by your grace, use the witness of your Spirit at work in the lives of their parents, in the lives of us, to be a testimony to your goodness and your work, that you would save them. Father, I pray for parents, for mothers, and for fathers, Lord, that they would be patient with their children. God, help us to show our kids the same love and patience that you show toward us. Help us to be wise and to train them according to righteousness and according to the gospel of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we in every sphere of our lives would be submissive to those who are in authority over us, whether they are just or unjust. That we wouldn't fight them, that we would seek to be full of your Spirit and honor you in how we live our lives. God, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our exalted and glorious Savior. Amen.